today, I have to ask, does everyone have your Bible or a Bible? Okay, does anybody need a Bible? Everybody needs a Bible. Okay. Does anybody need one right now that the ushers could provide you with? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word goes forward. I pray that you give us the heart and the attention to look into your word and to see what it has to say to us. Father, give us attention to the information, but Father, more importantly, let your Spirit speak to our hearts, that those words would become real to us and that would inform us and inform our lives. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The church, the body of Christ. So the first question I'd like to consider is, what exactly does that mean? The church, the body of Christ. Why do we call the church the body of Christ? And I'll give you my reason. I'm hesitant to give, quote, complete answers, because this question may be deeper than I'm presenting in response. But let me say this, that the church is the manifestation of Christ on earth. The church is the manifestation of Christ on earth. Let me put that into a little bit of context. You remember the prophet Isaiah said the virgin will be with child, will bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in the Gospel of John, it says, and the Word, the Logos, the eternal Logos, Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. This was Jesus, who came, though he was the Son of God, eternal, came in the flesh and represented God in that way directly to us. This is, I think, one of the baptism lessons, if I remember right, the incarnation. God came to the earth as a man. And then we know the story of Jesus and his ministry, and then he was crucified, laid in a tomb, and resurrected. And if we turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Everyone's got your Bible. So Acts chapter 1, verse 11. We'll recall that Jesus spent 40 days after the crucifixion, spent with the disciples, with them, teaching them, comforting them, preparing them for when he would be leaving. In fact, he began that preparation before the crucifixion. But at the time that Jesus left, this is the event we call the ascension, and Jesus was raised into the sky. And the disciples were there looking up at the miracle that just occurred before their eyes. And then, this is Acts chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "Men of Galilee," they said. This was the angel addressing them. "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And that's where we are right now, between the ascension and the return of Christ. Okay? In an age, in a time that it's often called the church age. And in this age, Christ has been taken to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, And he has chosen the church. That's us. That's you and me. One of the things I want to do today is make sure we get our pronouns right. The church is for those who know Christ, first person. That's us. So in the church age, God has chosen us to be his representation to the world. And in fact, if we turn to Romans chapter 8, that's just after Acts. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, say the following. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory, and listen carefully, that will be revealed in us, not to us, revealed in us. The next verse elaborates, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. It's us. This is the church. This is what's been happening. It's been now almost 2,000 years, but this is the process which God has brought us into and works through us to reveal himself to the world. And in this sense, we are the manifestation, you might say physical manifestation, in the sense that we have a physical presence on the earth. We're the manifestation of God to the world. So that's who we are. We're the church, the body of Christ. Now, I do want to say one thing about this situation in which we find ourselves. It's not that Christ said to us, okay, you guys are on your own for a while. Not at all. Because Christ promised and sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He promised this before the resurrection. He promises it throughout. He told the disciples just before the ascension that the Comforter would be coming. And the Holy Spirit, of course, arrives in Acts chapter 2. In power to enable the church to be the representation of God on the earth. And this just reflects the character of God in every way. You recall throughout the scripture, God has been saying to his people, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that is repeated over and over to the patriarchs, to Moses, to Joshua. And then again, to us all, Hebrews 13:5. So we're in the church age, and the church is us. And I'd like to summarize the church age with Matthew 28, 18 and 20. So please turn with me. Very familiar passage of Scripture. This is the last few verses of Matthew, and it says, Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He's made us his representation on the earth. And he concludes, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is God's promise. God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Now today, I would like to discuss a couple topics, three topics actually, concerning the church as the body of Christ. And these topics regard the relationships that we have amongst ourselves as God's people. And I want to make reference to the scripture reading today in 1 Corinthians 12:24. You can turn there. We'll look at a couple verses there quickly. 1 Corinthians 12:24 says it very plainly. God has combined the members of the body. God has combined the members of the body. And if you go back to verse 19, it's an even more explicit statement. It says, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Let me restate that again in the first person. God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of us, just as he wanted us to be. God has put us here. God has made the arrangements. We're here at his pleasure, and according to his will. And so my three topics today are church polity, church membership, and church fellowship. So three aspects of the church: polity, membership, and fellowship. So how many of you know what church polity means? Okay, not a lot. Okay, it's not that tough. This is simply about how the church is organized. Okay? It's about the overall relationship within the local church. So it's about the overall relationship of the parts of the body into a local body. And partly has to do something with the governing structures of the church. Now I'm going to make reference to the CENCNJ bylaws. Here. You can go online and get them if you need a copy. Sometimes when we talk about the bylaws, is kind of detailed and perhaps confusing. But in the end, what the bylaws are the agreements that we have made as a church together on how we will live together. Sometimes they may be a little bit detailed, but sometimes we need to just look at what they say and where they're coming from and to understand that they're not scripture. The bylaws can have mistakes. You might even say errors. But they are our agreement, and if we encounter errors, I don't want to deal with this too much, together we should correct them. Okay? But the intention of the bylaws is to state what is already stated in scripture, to summarize and to fill in some details which are local in nature. And we'll discuss those in a few moments. But I'd like to begin with section 102. I'll just read the first sentence, and it's actually very simple. This church honors Jesus Christ as its head. This church honors Jesus Christ as its head. So this is just what we read today in several different passages of Scripture. That Jesus is the head of the church. And we proclaim as a church that we honor Jesus Christ as the head. He is the head of the body, the church. And that, of course, means that the words Jesus Christ are the correct answer to the question, who is the head of the church? But our lives are not actually quiz. It's not an academic test. And so sometimes those words get misused. So turn with me quickly, if you can, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12. So Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He says, "My brothers, some from Cleo's house have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' And finally, the one who gets the quiz points, still another, 'I follow Christ.' So did the one that answers, 'I follow Christ,' did he win the points? Well, maybe he got the Bible quiz points. But Paul was unhappy with the fact that, and perhaps he's the one who's most guilty here, because apparently the one who answered, 'I follow Christ,' knew what he was supposed to be doing, but instead he was quarreling with his brothers and trying a game of one-upmanship rather than actually following Christ. So, we proclaim Jesus as the head of the church. We also must work and endeavor to see that we make Christ truly the head of our church. Is Jesus Christ actually followed that is the answer, not the words Jesus Christ used to gain academic points or to win victories. And so our bylaws continue to describe the ways in which we endeavor to make Christ the head of the church. Section 103, subsection headed with the church. This is actually the statement of faith, the teaching of the church. The church is the body of Christ and organized by his believers. So it's a proclamation that indeed, as Christ has said, we are his body. And the statement that it is organized by his believers is just an affirmation of the fact that God uses human agents. God has taken us in all of our imperfections and asked us to be his body. And then there are three purposes stated for the reasons the church is organized. It is organized, one, for worship. We're here. Worship is not just Sunday morning worship services, but this is a very important expression of worship by the church. And we are all, particularly as members of the church, called to worship. Of course, not just here, because if we worship just here, it is not worship in spirit and in truth. We are called to worship here, and we're called together. And I'll say a little bit more about that. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to worship. And our participation in spirit and in truth is what we're called to do. And it is a vital part of our relationship. In fact, I would say it is very close to the core. Number two, observance of the ordinances. Okay, that may sound like a strange phrase, so let me explain. The ordinances of the church count two: the Lord's Supper, which we're observing today, and baptism, which we will be observing 3 weeks from today. Okay? And we call them ordinances, simply means these are the commands of Christ, that Christ has commanded us to do these. So just like a city ordinance has to be followed, all the more so the ordinances of the church have to be followed. The third reason for organizing the church is the spread of the gospel throughout the world. I'm going to rephrase it slightly. I'm going to say to fulfill the Great Commission. And that's just to define the word spread of the gospel, so that we understand what God's mechanisms and means were. And in particular, there is an important statement there, and that is the teaching function of the church is part of the Great Commission. And so to teach and to equip the saints for the spread of the gospel is part of the spread of the gospel. So that's what the church is about. Okay, next sentence, B. Its officers, meaning the church. So perhaps we should say her officers, meaning the church. Or, as I said earlier, our officers. Consisting of pastors, board, and here's an interesting phrase, and other church members are all equal in rank and privilege under the headship and authority of Christ. Let me say that again. Its officers, consisting of pastors, board, and other church members, are all equal in rank and privilege under the headship and authority of Christ. Now, there are some particular elements here which come, you might say, from a Baptist theology. And there's a very important point here that from this perspective, we are all equal. Might sit and think, that gives me lots of rights. That's not the way the Bible reads. It gives us a lot of responsibilities. Great privilege. It gives us the responsibility to seek God, to read the scriptures, to search the scriptures, to contribute to our brothers and sisters in their understanding and the knowledge of God, to share with our brothers and sisters what God has done for us in our lives. And it is a glorious invitation to be part of the body of Christ. Okay. I have these note cards, and they're all numbered, but now they're all sort of scrambled. I'll get there. Section 301. This is the section on, this is the statement on governance. The board of deacons are the servants of the church. That's the definition of the word deacon. Is the governing body under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of this church. It has the responsibility of decision making and execution of all matters concerning this church, except as otherwise noted in the bylaws. Now, frank with you, this is slightly un-Baptist because it puts a lot of the governing, puts essentially all of the governing authority within the Board of Deacons. And I'm going to say the following to you. How we can respond. I want to say first and foremost, I am a Protestant. That means ultimately there is a place for protest. Okay? But God calls us first to patience. So I believe the vital thing that we as members of the church should do for our governance is to pray for our governing body. Because the statement in there is very important. It says, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And when a congregation prays for the guidance of the Holy Spirit in their church, God is faithful to answer. And so it is vital that all of us, as members of the church, pray for the governing body of our local church, that they would truly indeed be led by the Holy Spirit. I will say further to you that we are called to obedience to our leaders, but I think we're called to more. I think we're called to cooperation with our leaders. And we're called to fellowship with our leaders and to gather to seek the will of God for our church. I want to share something with you. Many of you will know I am the chairman of the Board of Deacons, so you might think I'm grasping all of this power. And you can pray for me. I have an ego too. But I'd like to share something with you from one of the bishops, one of the so-called fathers of the church, Ignatius. He was the bishop of Antioch. He was, at least by tradition, appointed by Peter himself, a disciple of John. So he knew the apostles. And I want to share with you what he wrote in his letter to the Ephesians. He's a bishop. And if you read the rest of this letter, you'll understand that a bishop has very high authority. But he says the following, and I think this is indicative of what Christ taught about how the body works. He says, I do not issue orders to you as if I were some great person. For though I am bound by the name of Christ, I am not yet perfect in Jesus Christ. For now I begin to be a disciple, and I speak to you as fellow disciples with me. I think what Ignatius was calling for was for a church joined together with its leaders in fellowship and working towards the gospel and working to all the purposes of the church together. So that was church polity. Now everyone knows what polity is, right? We're organized together. I'd like to talk to you about church membership, being a member of the church. I won't say so much. There is an entire article in the bylaws about it, Article 2 in the bylaws. You can read on your own time. We don't need to do that here. But I want to go back and look at church membership in the New Testament. Some people say that it wasn't church membership, but I don't think that's quite right. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Verse 38. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says this because the people responded to his sermon and said, what do we do? And Peter replied, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Skip down to verse 41 for the sake of time. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 people joined the church. It's that simple. What were the requirements? Really, that they had given their lives to Christ and followed Christ into baptism. It wasn't a long checklist. It was simply that they were Christians. And by virtue of the fact they were Christians, they were part of the church. Peter didn't say, repent and be baptized, and you will be part of the universal church. And if you would also like to, you can join the local church. Why would I even say such a thing? Well, unfortunately, sometimes today, many people have the feeling, okay, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ, but I don't need to go to those churches. But that's part of what God is calling us to fellowship with his people, part of his church. And so as you read through the New Testament, you don't find rules and regulations regarding membership, because it is assumed everywhere that if you're a Christian, you're part of the church. And as you move from place to place, you go find the Christians there, and you're part of the church there, that local church. Joining a church is part and parcel of receiving Christ. We are called as Christians to fellowship with the believers where we're at. If we move to someplace far away, God asks us to seek out the Christians there and to fellowship with them. I want to say this as well. Sometimes we express looking for a church kind of like shopping around and finding what we like. I don't believe that that is what God ever intended. God calls us to a church. He puts us there, and there may be parts we don't like, and maybe that's why God put us there, to help that church in those parts. God gives us a role to play in a church, not merely to be in attendance. Okay. I'd like to conclude the third topic, church fellowship. So turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Start in verse 25. Fellowship. This is how we are to each other. Not about the big structures in the church, of boards and committees and so forth. This is how we are to one another, face to face. Paul began saying, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So our fellowship needs to be simply in truth, in truthfulness. Goes on to say, verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. Notice it didn't say, don't be angry. Sometimes we're called to anger. But when we're angry, we're also susceptible to straying from God's command. You remember Moses had God's command, but then His anger took him to bang on the rock against God's command. So Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. He gives the following guideline as well. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Anger is not sin. But anger needs to be resolved. And do not give the devil a foothold. So if we fail to resolve our sin, our anger, it becomes both a sin and an opportunity for the devil to work against the church. It's on. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Oh, stealing in the church? Let us search our hearts. But must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. This is physical work. It doesn't feel so spiritual. Maybe your job is typing. Maybe your job is sewing. Maybe your job is filling out forms. But if that's the job that enables you to be generous to your brothers and sisters, maybe that's the job that God has provided you for that particular purpose. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. We are, in the words of Isaiah, a people of unclean lips. And we live among people of unclean lips. And Satan would have us adopt the vocabulary and thinking of people with unclean lips. And this is a matter of great seriousness in the society we live in. The society is not careful about its tongue. And the words that people will say imagine yourself before God as you speak. And if you find yourself saying things that you would be embarrassed saying before God, remember you are. You're always before God. There may be more to be said. We pray that God will lead us as time goes forward. But only, I'm continuing the verse, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs. That is, that it may benefit those who listen. Many people hear what we have to say. I'm sometimes astounded in public places to hear the things that people, the language people use in public places, as if no one were there. Brothers and sisters, let us use the gift of speech which God has given us to build up one another, to help one another, to encourage one another. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. So what not to do. Here's what to do. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. When I am weakest, when I'm in sin, when I'm far from God, that's when I need the love of brothers and sisters the most. Not to approve my sin, never to approve my sin, but to call me back, to call me to Christ, to call me to redemption. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God.